The outline is missing because I forgot to send it in earlier. So briefly, the title that we're going to discuss today is To Love God and To Love the People of God. And we'll be looking at 3 points in case, just to help you hang it on. So provision for God's people, plans and people, and Paul's plea at the end. Okay. But before we start, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you that you have given us everything we need in our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you've given us your word to help to remind us of what you have done for us, who you are to us, and what you have given us, and what you want us to be. We pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Heroes, sacrifice, love, humanity's greatest hours. The whole world stops and holds its breath. Well, yes, I am talking about football or soccer, but not talking about the World Cup, but what Joel was talking about. Many were called upon to sacrifice their time, expertise, raincoats, equipment, money, a year's worth of crops, and one of them gave the ultimate sacrifice of his own life. I'm obviously talking about the international rescue of the young football team, the Wild Boars, from imminent death in the caves of Thailand as it started to flood. So people who normally did not care for or care about the plight of refugees and stateless persons, which comprise most of the young Boars, the Wild Boars, in the troubled Golden Triangle, for example, maybe the President of the United States, Donald Trump, celebrated for a moment, laying aside their usual animosity. Everybody came together. Although sacrificial love to look after another's benefit is not a normal way of life because it's too hard and it costs too much, but perhaps all this frenetic activity, the worldwide interest in the crisis of these 12 young football players, tells us that perhaps deep down in all our souls, all of us recognize that love in action for another human being is what it means to be truly human. Sacrificial love for another, unfortunately, has not been the greatest marker of the Corinthian church. They felt they should be super Christians, marked more by a pursuit of excellence, spiritual giftedness, wealth and possessions, and by the willingness to stretch boundaries in the pursuit of pleasure and self-fulfillment. Paul has written to them very much that we have studied in the last few weeks, with last week's chapter 15 taking us to a grand point, to the soaring heights of the final defeat of death and sin. And today we return again to the mundane day-to-day, week-to-week life of God's people. But this is where the rubber meets the road, the test of whether Christianity is really practical for life. Well, last week's sermon ended with the reminder that because we live in the light of a historical resurrection, that Jesus rose from the dead, proving his victory over death and the sure hope of a future beyond death, and beyond this world, it promises in verse Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58, the last verse. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, that's referring to all of us, not just church workers or church ministers, stand firm, let nothing move you, always give yourself fully, always let our everyday lives in day-to-day matters be marked by sacrificial love at personal cost to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. And a great place to start is in verse 1. So let's look at chapter 16, verse 1. Now about the collection for the Lord's people, do what I told the Galatian churches to do. Now, it seems that Paul is replying a question about this collection, as it was something that they knew about. Paul doesn't provide background here today, but we know from Acts and from his other letters that the church in Jerusalem was poor, hard-pressed, persecuted, and there was a prediction of a terrible famine. So Paul was very keen for those who were in a better situation to supply the needs of those Christians in their time of need. So Paul tells them to follow the same principles as he gave the church in Galatia, so verse 1. And perhaps there may be here some principles for us to think about when we think about giving. So verse 2, on the first day of every week, each of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with your income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. Paul suggested that good practice at other churches would be giving regularly, verse 2, on the first day of the week. Furthermore, it should not be rushed, a sort of emotional, desperate drive, but be planned, be thoughtful or considered. They were to set aside a predetermined amount, saving it up. So when Paul came, there wouldn't be a need for a last-minute collection, off-the-cuff, scrapping for funds, launching a fundraiser. And how much? It should be proportional, verse 2, in keeping with your income, or in accordance to how you may fare or how God has blessed you. Good accountability or supervision should also be in place so that the funds don't end up somewhere else. Verse 3, when I arrive, I will give letters of introduction to the men you approve and send them with your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable for me to go also, they will accompany me. So it would be easy for the Christians in Corinth to ignore the plight of the Jerusalem Christians. I mean, they're a different race, some of which were even hostile to them. They were so far away. Why should they care? Unless the real truth of what it is in the world, of the situation is different, that in Christ, even those who are far away, in distance, in culture, are united and beloved. And through their act of giving, they will show practical love to the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. So when is Paul going to get to Corinth? Why is he not coming in person to deliver the response questions? So Paul explains in the next few verses that he's coming later, because, you know, travel takes a long time, especially in those days, and Paul needs to plan the most effective route and timing based on the route and seasons which affect the ability to travel. So verse 5, after I go through Macedonia, I will come to you, for I'll be going through Macedonia. So Ephesus is somewhere in the bottom of Turkey. Macedonia is up there past Istanbul, up there, and then Greece is down there, and Corinth is down. He's going through Macedonia and coming down. Particularly, winter in those is a very bad time to travel. It's cold, there's heavy rain, and also there are treacherous strong winds that make sea travel almost impossible, where we have the term wintering somewhere, where we stop at a waypoint until after winter. So it was common sense that if Paul wanted a long stop, he would travel somewhere and arrive just before winter. So verse 6 tells us, perhaps I will stay with you for a while or even spend the winter so that you can help me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want to see you now and make a passing visit. I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits. As the Lord permits, in verse 7, Paul knows that his plans are governed by God. We have the saying, man proposes, God disposes. We plan what we want to do, but the Lord determines our steps. Verse 8, but I will stay on at Ephesus until Pentecost, because a great door of effective work has opened to me, and there are many who oppose me. Now, this conjunction of open doors and opposition feels to us maybe a bit wrong, a bit paradoxical. I mean, if God's opening a door, shouldn't he let us go through it smoothly without opposition? But that's something that we think, but it's not a teaching of the Bible. We see mostly in the Bible that God actually makes his plans succeed through, despite, and even because of opposition, but very seldom by making opposition disappear. Where there is the greatest opportunity of the Lord's work, well, the attack of the enemy, of Satan, will also be great. And no one is more aware of this than Paul. Well, if Paul is not coming, the next best person to go would be Apollos. So we just a well-respected and impressive and a great speaker. He was a great help to the Corinthians. He was quite a strong personality too. And unfortunately, this caused a large faction of people to align themselves under his name, that Paul had to rebuke them in this letter. And Paul stressed in verse 12 that he strongly urged Apollos to go. Verse 12, now about our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to go with you to the brothers. He was quite unwilling to go now, but he will go when he has the opportunity. Well, we don't know why Apollos didn't want to go. It could be because some people suggest he was disgusted that some people had manipulated his name to promote division, or maybe in the interest of unity, he would want to stay out of the limelight. But what we see here is that there is no rivalry between Paul and Apollos. They are working together. They're of the same mind, such that Paul felt completely at ease to strongly urge him to go and sort out the problems in the Corinthian church. So, sandwiched between Paul, the big shots Paul and Apollos, is poor little Timothy, Paul's right-hand man, verse 10. When Timothy comes, sees that he has nothing to fear while he's with you, for he is carrying on the work of God just as I am. No one then should treat him with contempt. Send him on his way in peace so that he may return to me. I'm expecting him along with the brothers. Well, there is some debate whether Timothy really was timid and shy, but definitely he did not have the force of or the authority of Paul and Apollos, and he was going to carry a letter, we've read the letter, of fairly strong rebuke. There was a good chance that the Corinthian church might not take the message or the messenger well, and so Paul gives here in this last chapter, as they finish reading the letter, specific instructions to the Corinthian church about how and how not to treat Timothy. And he gives a very good reason why they should treat Timothy well, because Timothy is his representative, his co-worker, his approved son. In verse 10, just like Paul, he is carrying on the work of the Lord. And this brings back to mind our 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. I'll read that to you. For this reason, I have sent you Timothy, my son, whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord. He will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in every church. Through Timothy's words, and even more his actions, his character, he will remind the Corinthians of the way of Paul, the way of my life in Christ, the kind of servant, a faithful minister of the gospel he was. See, Paul describes that he was like a father and mother towards new believers. He does not lord over them, and he shares with them not only the gospel, but his very life, encouraging, helping them to live lives worthy of God. And because of Timothy's work for the Lord, the Corinthians should put him at ease, should treat him with respect and not contempt, and help him to return to Paul to bring a report of what happened, of how they responded to Paul's message. You see, the Corinthians had a wrong criteria by which to assess whether someone should be respected or despised. Paul goes on to provide another corrective, another good example of who are the people that we should really, or they should really follow, who are the people who really matter. And in verse 15 to 29, and we'll discuss verse 13 to 14, the climactic middle of today's passage towards the end. Okay. So verse 15, he introduces Stephanas. And not only was this Stephanas and his household the first fruits of Paul's work, they also had a great attitude. Let's read together verse 15. You know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia. Achaia is the region where Corinth is the capital of. And they have devoted themselves to the service of the Lord's people. You see, Stephanas and his household had a devoted, a loyal commitment to. They had set themselves aside for the service of God's people, not lording over people in Corinth because they were the first, but loving and serving them. And they served as a whole household. And that's encouragement for me and for you who have a household, that we can involve our whole families. Verse 15, I urge you, brothers and sisters, to submit to such people and everyone who joins in the work and labors at it. See, these people were part of the work and they labored, meaning they worked very hard. They wore themselves out in the service of God's people. These are the people who give up their weekends to help at church, their Friday footy or movie night to spend time encouraging God's people, who get out of their comfort zones at church to welcome new people or to speak to someone that they haven't met. Verse 17, I was glad when Stephanus, Fortunus, and Achaicus arrived because they supplied what was lacking from you. So Paul was very happy when the delegation from Corinth arrived at Ephesus. Maybe the phrase might be better translated, they made up for your absence. So they filled the hole in Paul's heart from missing the Corinthians and probably updated Paul with all the news he was missing about what has been happening, reminded Paul of how things have been going. Verse 18, they refresh my spirit and yours also. Such men deserve recognition. They were like a breath of fresh air, a refreshment to Paul. So it's not just how amazingly someone could speak, or how impressive they look, or how great their knowledge, or how they manifest great gifts or great displays. But what really matters, says Paul, is the way that they treat others, their love for, their loyal commitment to serving each other. And how should the Corinthian church treat people like these? People who serve the Lord's people with hard and faithful labor, well, definitely not by ignoring them, stepping on them, taking advantage of them, or taking them for granted. But verse 16, submitting to such people. Verse 18, recognizing them, to really know them well. Why? So that they can provide an example for us to follow. We come to the greeting part. So the end letters tend to end with a greeting. And even here, Paul squeezes in another important example. Verse 19. The churches in the province of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Priscilla greet you warmly in the Lord, and so does the church that meets at their house. Well, Aquila and Priscilla were especially relevant people to Corinth. They were the original founders of the church at Corinth with Paul. So if you read in your own time Acts chapter 18, you will see that when Paul arrived, he found them and they together, he worked with them and they built up the church. And they went with Paul to Ephesus when he left in the middle of Acts 18. And while they were in Ephesus, they were the instrumental couple who found Apollos and who told and taught him about the gospel of Jesus. And we see wherever they go, we see their faithful service. You see, in verse 19, what's happened? There's a church that meets at their house. And as we follow in the New Testament, we find that they helped Paul at great risk. And they eventually returned to Rome, and they started a church in their house there as well. So if you read the end of Romans chapter 16. See, from this list of people, Paul, I think, is trying to slide into the Corinthians what is a true mark of Christian maturity, of true Christianity, this love and service for God's people. And also another point, that there is a unity of purpose between their past leaders. So Paul, Apollos, Aquila, and Priscilla are all mentioned here, all in quoting this church. Verse 20, all the brothers and sisters here send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Well, what's in a kiss? Some people may make too much of this, thinking it's an integral part of the communion service, a practice that apparently only started a century or two later. Other people read this and they just gloss over it completely, saying it's an archaic, it's obsolete practice. Well, for me, I'm not very fond of kisses. The thought of sharing close, intimate facial contact and the possibility of the transfer of saliva makes me cringe, except with my wife and my children. It's a cultural thing. Different people have different levels of tolerance. But for me, I kiss my immediate family because they are close enough to me that I don't mind that level of contact. See, back then, just as now, kisses are a mark of closeness between two people. And what is amazing is that if the Corinthian church was to greet one another, all the Christian brothers and sisters, because they were from a diverse group of different people, from different ethnic backgrounds, cultural backgrounds, different social standing. You see, there's no other group where Gentile and Jew, slave, free man, and wealthy landowners will greet each other with a holy kiss, to be willing to show someone closeness when they are so far away from them in all aspects. This would show their unity and love. Could they do it? What about us now? Do we greet each other with holy kisses, maybe handshakes, or in the middle of the flu season, you might want holy fist bumps or elbow waggles? The mood is definitely less important than the attitude and the relationships that accompany it. You see, this closeness which we express is very important in our families, is very important among our friends and our own race and social groups, but it is truly amazing and from God when this closeness regularly, not just once off, regularly and consistently happens between people who are so far different from ourselves. Now, Paul takes up the pen from his secretary and he scribbles a few final words with his own hand to personally bring home the lessons of this letter. So we look at verse 22. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. And he says something quite unusual, you would think, for apostles to the Gentiles who doesn't know God or his commands. Because he says in verse 22, if anyone does not love the Lord, let that person be cursed. Come, Lord. Think, ooh, that's a bit strong. But this makes a lot of sense when we remember that Paul is talking to the Corinthian Christians, people who are bound by covenant to God. See, the language of blessings and of curses is covenantal language. And the greatest commandment, in fact, the whole focus of the covenant, is to live out in everything, to live out in all of the person, love the Lord your God, isn't it? It's all the Old Testament message. And Paul challenges the Corinthians, are you in the covenant, Lord your God, and so be blessed? Or are you out of the covenant and so be cursed if you do not love the Lord? Numerous New Testament passages and Jesus himself explains that the greatest commandment is to love God and to love people. And Jesus himself in John 15 explains that a true mark of his follower, a disciple of Christ, is we seen if we love one another. By this you will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. And I'll read a few verses from perhaps the clearest explanation of this truth from 1 John chapter 4, verse 7 to 21 that you can read in your own time. So 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. Verse 16, second half says, God is love. And whoever lives in love lives in God, not in them. See, God shows us what is love. God shows us who he is, because God is love, when he sent Jesus to die as a sacrifice to pay for, to substitute for the penalty for our sins. God is love, and this is what he does. And God saves us to recreate us, to restore us, to be his image bearers, to be just like him. I mean, today we started off by reflecting in the worldwide response to the Thai cave crisis. Perhaps there is some glimmer in all of us that we know that love in action for another human being is what it means to be truly human. And that's because, as we all know, we were created in the image of God. And this is what God wants us to be again. This is why God saves us, so that we will be restored to his image, to love like him and to love each other. Now, the word come, Lord, translate Maranatha, an Aramaic praise, Maran meaning Lord, Atha meaning come, which expresses not just Paul's desire for Jesus to come back again, but also his certainty about the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in light of this second coming, he draws out this challenge to every member of the Corinthian church and to us today. Are you in? Are you going to love God and his people, or are you out? And we come back now to the five short but loaded commands in the middle of this chapter, verse 13 to 14. Verse 13, be on your guard, stand firm in the faith, be courageous, be strong. Verse 14, do everything in love. See, he challenged the childishness of the Corinthians. Babies, I think it's chapter 4, who follow the way of the world, children who focus on looking good instead of being men who know what really matter. The hymn, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, reminds us that love is what is all important. And here, Paul reminds them to be faithful, to be watchful. Okay, so we're saying, be on your guard, be watchful. This phrase is often used in combination with being ready or prepared for Jesus to come back, or being vigilant against the attack of Satan, the roaring lion. And both of these, I think, is valid in the Corinthian situation. You see, the temptation for them is to just slide into the way of the world, to lose their gospel distinctiveness of what it means to love. Stand firm, to hold on to what the gospel means. Paul also tells them to be courageous. The word is to have a mature courageous. The word actually here translates the Greek word that means be a man. So it actually exists in the Bible. Be a man. Emphasizing perhaps not so much just be a man rather than a woman, but perhaps more be a man rather than a child, to be courageous and to be mature, to be strong. And this isn't a passive and maybe better translated, to be strengthened, to receive strength from God rather than look for inner strength. See, they are to dig in, to hold their ground in the gospel, to stand vigilant against forces that might make them wander away, drag them away to conform to the world, to be strengthened, to rely on the Lord's strength so that they have the courage to be mature Christians, to rise above the childishness, the attitudes that reflect that of the world, to seek the attitudes of a man of God who understands the last command in verse 14, to do everything in love. In this short passage that we read, Paul gives them examples of love in action, to love brothers and sisters, even those who are very far away in culture, in distance, to provide for their needs by giving to them. To love like Paul, to care for other brothers and sisters like a father, seeking to save the lost, to love like Stephanus, who devoted himself to the service of God's people, who labored with Paul in the gospel work with hard toil, to love like Aquila and Priscilla, opening up their homes to the Lord's people and sharing God's truth to the people that they met. Will they take up the challenge? Will we take up the challenge to be in the covenant, to love the God who loves us, to love his people, to give each other the holy kiss, to be close and to love each other in the church, even people from different backgrounds, different abilities, people who used to be rivals, different groups? Verse 23, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. It is probably beyond the ability of the Christian church to do this in their own power, but this is not impossible for the power of God, for the grace of God, for the true manifestation of God's Spirit in their lives, the power that can transform them from a fractionated, broken, self-absorbed church to a church that will be marked with the love of God, and it will take the grace of God. And Paul holds them in his heart with genuine love, and he ends off this word by saying, my love to all of you in Christ Jesus. Amen. Paul stresses his love is to all of them, not just the strong, but to the weak, not just the gifted, but to all of them, not just people who belong in their own faction, into his faction, but to all factions, because they are all one in the body of Christ, and he loves all of them. He wants them all to be mature Christians who are in the covenant, who love God and love each other. Shall we pray? Our Father in heaven, we ask that as we read your word, that your Spirit moves in us to remember that what is truly important is for us to love you and to love your people. Help us to think in our lives, with our money, with our time, with what we do, with our plans, that they will all be because we love you and we love your people. Help us to be people who are more willing to serve than to receive, people who are more willing to be ongoingly faithful, serving your people rather than looking for self-fulfillment. Lord, we ask that you continue to work in our lives, that, Lord, we can display this amazing love that transcends all boundaries of preferences, of race, of culture, of even disagreements, that we can all come together as a body who love you and show this to the world. We pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.